privilege to be with you. I don't know if I mentioned, I'm supposed to, but maybe I did not, but if I didn't send you greetings from my home church, I do that from Covenant Community Assembly in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, Pastor John Green. And I am an extension of that fellowship, and when I go home, I'm just another knot on the log. I take my place and am taught. You know, everybody has to be submissive to somebody. Everybody is answerable to somebody. And I believe that if you don't have anybody to answer to, it's your business to find somebody. Because the Lord is not growing and disciplining us in solitude. It's in covenant, and that means community. That means including other folk. And there is nothing that will knock off the rough edges any quicker than being around other folk. I often tell wives, particularly young wives, I say, honey, I know that God has his hand on you. That's obvious, and you wouldn't be at the meeting, and your hunger illustrates that. I said, and I know you want to be like Jesus, but you don't have to go to Biafra to do that. Everything that is needed to conform you to the image of Jesus is found at home. Go home, and he will knock off the rough edges right there. And so all the ingredients needed to form and conform us are right there within the four walls of our own home. And the Lord has his hammers right there. There was a story told one time about him. I don't know if I told y'all not, about the old guy who was a sculptor. Somebody gave him a big block of marble, and he was walking around that marble, eyeing it, looking at it, and some fellow walked up, and the sculptor said to him, there's a horse inside that block of marble. And the man said, there's a horse, huh? He said, well, how are you going to get that horse out? And he said, oh, it's easy. He said, I'm just going to knock off everything that isn't horse. And that's what Jesus is doing. Amen. He's knocking off everything that isn't Jesus. And we won't fall out with the hammer, but it's the one who's holding the hammer that's responsible. And we have to remember that that's our God. And he will choose the instrument that will do the job the quickest. And usually that's the person that's the closest to you. I was talking with somebody this week. I said, we often say, oh, God, I want to walk the love walk of Jesus. Have you ever wanted that? I want to be just like Jesus. I want to walk in love. And then he runs somebody across your path that is impossible to love. Somebody that aggravates a fool out of you. And you say, oh, God, get this woman out of my face. And so, Lord, every time I go to church, old sister so-and-so walks up, and I have to repent even before we get started. And just get this woman away from me. And the Lord says, well, as soon as y'all don't need her down there to a fellowship, I'll send her to another church where they can use her. If the Lord has not removed that impediment that is tying you up in knots, it's probably because you still need it. When you get to the point that you don't care whether they stay or leave, then he'll run them off and let somebody else have the benefit of their aggravation. But until that time, he'll grace us with their presence. We pray those stupid prayers of ours that we never dreamed how God would answer, like, oh, Lord, I want to be like Jesus, or, oh, Lord, I want to flow in mercy, or, oh, God, I want to see visions and dreams. And then when the Lord begins to work them out, we say, oh, God, stop. Please quit. And if we knew how he was going to work it out, we'd have probably kept our mouth shut to start with. So it's a good thing we're in ignorance, so we'd never ask for the thing that we need the most. We'd be too scared of how he's going to work it out. Because usually when he starts working it out, it's unpleasant. Remember how they lied to you when you first got saved? Remember that? They told you, they said, oh, honey. They said, just come to Jesus and life's going to be wonderful. I mean, he's going to heal your body. He's going to take care of your kids. He's going to run your bank account up to 6 and 7, 8 figures. And just come to Jesus, and everything's going to be great. And you believed them. And you came, and all hell broke loose. Remember that? You didn't read the fine print. Yeah, it's wonderful in the spiritual matters, but it's hot and heavy down here where the rubber meets the road. You didn't know you had problems until you came to Jesus, and you found out what problems are. But the peace, said Jesus, that he gives is not like the world gives. And joy and peace are not an emotion. They're not a temporary thing. The word happiness comes from an old English word called hap, happenstance, and it means luck. It means the the roll of the dice, the deal of the cards. It's just luck. It's just what happens. And that means it might happen today, it might happen tomorrow. That's why we say, I am unhappy. I'm not happy. My luck's not going right. In other words, I don't like it. And we judge all things as valuable as what feels good to us. And but that's not what the Christian has. We don't deal with happiness. That's fluctuating. It comes, it goes. It depends on the weather, the mood of your husband, your bank account, a lot of variable things. But joy is something else. Joy is a condition of spirit, and it has more to do with what your head knows than what your heart feels. Joy has to do with facts that are immovable and unchangeable, that are the same in our day and time. They'll be the same in eternity from now. They were the same in long eons of time gone by. They are unchangeable facts, this joy. You know, there are few unchangeable truths. I used to say, well, I still say, I guess, that I used to believe there were a whole lot of things worth fighting for. You know, when somebody says he'll die for his religion, what he usually means is he'll kill you. That's usually the way it goes. I used to think there were a whole lot of things that were worth scrapping over. But I've discovered there are very few things that are worth fighting for. There are a few, but very few. And the older I get, the shorter my list grows. There are a few things which are unchangeable, and we cannot put up with one another on. But most of the things that are preached from most pulpits are not those eternal truths. They are cultural truths. They are fashionable truths. They are things that change as people and time changes. But the things worth fighting for and the things worth dying for are the things that were true in long ago years. They are unchanged now, and they will remain the same no matter how many years the earth is allowed to spin. Those are those unchangeable truths that are changeless and that are the same today and the same as when Paul spoke of them or when they proved to be true in the Old Testament lives of people. Those are unchangeable truths. Those are the truths that when you get them deep down in what I call your innards, into your spiritual gizzard, they'll hold you from bobbing up to the surface and floating off. They'll hold you from blowing under every wind of doctrine. And when you do get blown, they'll cause your roots to be sunk so deep down into God that you might bend but you won't break. And those eternal truths, and I want to talk a few about a little bit of those eternal truths. I'm sorry that the advent of television and movies, and I really lay it to that, because books you have to think to help out the author. But with predigested entertainment has robbed us of thinking. Have you ever noticed that? It has robbed us of thinking. Michael Linthicum was here last night, the young man that sat down here at the front. And Brenda invited him home, and he came in and visited with us for a while last night. Michael is maybe in his, at the most he's 21 or 22. I don't know if he's any younger than that, but he's very young. Michael has had a call of God on him to preach the word since his young days. And Michael is a thinker. And he's something that you find rarely today among anybody, and that is that they want to sit, get still long enough and quiet long enough to mull over truths and to think about them. And Michael's a thinker. And he reads good books. He reads books written by men who lived in years gone by that were great thinkers and great contemplators of the many faceted wisdom of our God. It takes time to know anybody, and that includes the Lord. It takes time to zero in on a person's personality. If you notice that, you have to spend time with people. This couple down sitting in the front, they know each other. They spent some time together. There's a whole lot of questions that they don't need to ask one another. They already know what each other thinks. It cuts down on superfluous conversation, too, doesn't it? If you know how each other, you know how one another is going to react to certain things. And it takes time to know our God. And we need to know Him in order to know His ways, to know how He conducts Himself. We found our first night, when we looked at the book of Daniel, that just because you're walking with God doesn't mean that horrible things won't happen to you. It doesn't mean that bad things don't come about. And it means that when the world is waiting for someone who is willing to be proven, willing to put their pocketbook and their neck on the line according to what they say, and the world is looking for somebody who will prove to them that the tenets spoken in this book are true. And we saw when we looked at the life of Jonah that the Lord, if he can't use you for anything else, he'll use you for a bad example. That if you're full of anger and rebellion, that doesn't slow down God at all. It won't make life too happy for you. But God will use you. And we found out that Jonah had a warped sense of justice. He didn't understand grace. He didn't understand the mercy and the long-suffering of the Lord that he served. And we found out that we never find out if he learned his lesson or not. We heard the lesson given, but we don't know the response that Jonah made to it because the book just quit. Tonight, I want you please to turn to the book of Genesis. How would you like to be like Jeremiah? Jeremiah was a young man, and God called him to declare before the people of his choosing, before the covenant nation, that they had sinned themselves out of the covenant, and God had given authority to a foreign king to come and to capture them, and they were to throw their hands up in the air and come out and as hostages. And Jeremiah said, if you don't mind, I pass. I really don't want to do this. The Lord says, I've called you to be a prophet. Now remember, a prophet is one who speaks on behalf of another. Nobody likes a prophet, number one. If you want a prophetic anointing, you better think again, because you will be the most unliked and unloved person in the church. Nobody likes a prophet. A prophet, what he does, he speaks on behalf of another. That's how you identify him. But what he does, his actions are found in Jeremiah chapter 1. He tears down what has been improperly built. He pokes his finger where there have been improper building methods. He tears down, and then he builds up. But he tears down first. Every time a building goes up, the height it can reach is determined and restricted by the depth of the foundation. If you're going to build a two-story building, you build a whole different foundation than you do if you're going to build a one-story building. Before you go up, you have to go down. And a prophet will come in your congregation, and he will not be nice, and you will not like him. Because he will tear down, and it hurts to tear down. It makes a mess to tear down. If you've ever remodeled, you know what I'm talking about. You wish you'd have had your nickel back when you got halfway into it, because it makes a mess. And a prophet comes through, and the prophets do that on occasion. And there are not too many of them, because we kill them off. But when a prophet comes through, you will not be pleased that he's there, and he will not cause you to shout, because he will point his old long, bony prophet's finger right down your nose and point out the parts you've been trying to keep hidden, even from yourself. A prophet comes and he tears down what has improperly been improperly built in order that the structure may go back up and may go higher. So a prophet comes in and he corrects and he destroys what has been that you've been very comfortable with. And then he begins to build back up, and he doesn't complete the building. Someone comes along behind him then and begins to build upon the foundation that prophet has rebuilt. But it's messy to remodel. And when the Lord begins to remodel in your life, it's a mess. It's really unpleasant. It's so much harder to be recovered than for the Lord to rebuild you than it is to stay built true. But oftentimes, you see, when we repent, you just don't say, I'm sorry, and that's it. The road to recovery along repentance is very painful, and you have to walk it through, and there's no hurrying it. But God has purposed it that way in order that there may be a true building in us. And the Lord will come along and sweep aside what you think is good work, what you're satisfied with, but he won't be satisfied with it in you. And he will come along and sweep that aside. And oftentimes we cease to adore the Lord who reveals himself, and we begin to adore our revelation of him. And that's a very dangerous thing, to begin to adore your revelation of God. And it's so subtle you don't even realize when you made the switch. And so the Lord will come in and reveal to you that your ideas of him are very inadequate, that he's bigger than that, and he will come in and sweep your decks clean. Every so often the Lord walks through my life, and he so completely sweeps away everything. I say, Lord, the only thing I really know for sure is that Jesus loves me. But other than that, I'm a blank page. You just start writing anytime you're ready. Have you ever felt like that? I mean, everything I thought was true, I begin to see is such a shallow thing. Everything I thought was depth, it really is just a crust anyhow. And I'm so disgusted with the inadequacy of my understanding of God and His ways that I just erased the whole thing and said, let's start all over. Let's rebuild here. And each time you do that, the Lord will rebuild you and reorder your tenets and your doctrines and your ideas of Him. And it may not take away what you had before. Sometimes it does. But it may not take away what you had before, but it enhances and enlarges and builds upon it. And that's a way of growing in grace. We need to remain teachable. That's why I say everybody has to submit to somebody. We need to gather together in a group and submit our revelation of God to one another's scrutiny in order that we might enhance one another, that we might encourage one another, that we might correct one another, and that above all, that we might love each other. And so I'd like for us to look tonight at some of the ways of God in the book of Genesis in chapter, back up to about Genesis in chapter 37 is really where the thing begins. I'm not going to read it, but you know the story of Joseph, and that's what I want to speak from tonight, the story of the life of Joseph. Every man in the Bible who was a true patriot of God, who was a patriarch of God, who was one who walked with God, always had family problems. Have you ever noticed that? You go through the Old Testament, and every single giant of the faith had problems at home, every last one of them. Some of them were of their own making. Some were thrust upon them. But they all had trouble at home. That's why I say if you want to be conformed to the image of Jesus, go home. Everything's there that's necessary. And Joseph is a picture of this. Joseph's dad was not a wise man. Remember him? Remember Isaac? Remember Jacob, not Isaac. Remember Jacob? Isaac wasn't too much either. Poor old Isaac. I always feel sorry for him. He was sandwiched between his illustrious father and his illustrious son. You know, stuck in between. How would you like to be stuck in between Abraham and Jacob? And Isaac doesn't come across as too much of a man of faith. For one thing, he was the only one of the patriarchs that didn't know when it was time to die. He suspected it was time and got ready too soon and kind of made a mess of that. But the others always knew when it was time to die, and they, you know, did their last minute business, got their affairs in order, drew their feet into the bed and popped off. But not Isaac. He was, you know. And the only thing you really know about him is that he dug a few wells. But the best message I ever heard in my life, I heard the first time I heard my pastor preach. And we were in a woman's home, June Fair. And he preached a sermon from the life of Isaac. And I was so glad because I never valued Isaac too much. And the message was how to dig your own well. And I want to tell you, that is one I have never forgotten, that message. He said Isaac didn't know too much. And he wasn't real brave. And he wasn't real smart. But he knew how to find water. And any man that knows how to find water in things spiritual will survive. You may not be written in the list of heroes, but you'll be there when the last page is dotted. And Isaac knew how to find water. And we have to learn how to find water. And Isaac was busy. He was using the wells that his daddy dug. But when the enemies came and took him away, he was kind of wimpy. He didn't fight back, you know. But then you don't have to fight back if you know how to find water. And so he knew how to dig his own well. And folks, we need to know that. He had a boy by the name of Jacob. And I love to preach from the life of Jacob. I identify with that man so well. Jacob was the guy that you never want to buy a used car from. You just don't want to do that because you're going to get taken every single time. And you know that going in. Jacob was the guy who's always thinking. Remember his twin brother Esau? Esau is the better of the two of them, really. Esau is the one I would have chosen. It amazes me that God chose Jacob instead of Esau. Esau was kind of a good old boy. You know, down south we talk about good old boys. Esau was a good old boy. He was the kind that would, you know, he was redheaded and ruddy, and all the girls loved Esau. He had muscles, and he was a hunter, and he was rough, and he was tough, and, you know, he was the kind that would go in the bar and say, drinks are on me. And Esau was about as deep as your fingernail. What you saw was what you got. Now, Jacob was devious. Esau, if he had lived today, would have driven a pickup truck with a gun rack in the back. And, he'd have a bumper sticker on the back that says, Israelites do it better. But this is Esau. I mean, he's right up there with you. You know where you stand with Esau. But Jacob, he's more scholarly. And he's devious. He's always thinking. And Jacob was not a real smart man in some of his dealings at all. And one of them was in the fact that he loved Joseph's mama. And he loved her better than her older sister Leah. You remember that sad package story about how he went down to Uncle Laban. And boy, it was getting out of the frying pan into the fire, because Uncle Laban out Jacobed Jacob. And he had met his match when he went back to the mother lode is what he did. And he found Uncle Laban and he learned some things. And so he fell in love with the woman he wanted to marry. Remember how he got tricked into marriage to another woman. And I feel sorry for Jacob, because poor old guy, he had trouble at home. Now, if you think you have trouble at home, you multiply that trouble by two and you'll find out what trouble is. Jacob went home to a household full of quarreling women. Now, it's bad enough to live with one quarreling woman, but when you get two of them, you go home. And look, and then the Bible is so blunt. The Bible is a very blunt book, and it's a very sensual book. It speaks of the nitty-gritty of life. In fact, it says that Jacob goes home one day, and lo and behold, his wives have been bargained for who he spends the night with tonight. How would you like, gentlemen? How would you say, oh, Lord, have mercy? All the poor man wanted to do was come home and have a cup of coffee, watch a little TV, read the paper. But, oh, no, he comes home to this big mess, and he's got to live with it. Believe me, polygamy is not just against the law of God. It's stupid. Nobody wants to live in a household with two women fighting for position. And as it was, he happened to love that second one the most, and so he valued her children higher than he did the first wife, Leah. So much so that when the first, the loved wife had a child, and they named him Joseph, he made Joseph the firstborn. He was the firstborn of his favorite wife, but he wasn't the firstborn. Reuben was the firstborn, and Reuben should have gotten the firstborn right. It was very, very important. The firstborn is daddy's immortality. He says there's more after this one to come. And the firstborn is daddy in another skin. They say that every man has 2 days, his day and the day of his son. That's why you go out to the bleachers and holler, that's my boy. And that's why when your child comes home with a poor report card, you get all uptight about it, because you know you can do better than that. And that child is you in another skin. And so the firstborn was given the right to continue the clan. He was the head of the family. He'd be the priest of the family. He was given 2/3 of all of daddy's goods, and the rest of the chaps split up the last third. And the firstborn needed all that money, because he's going to have to take care of everybody. And he became the priest of the family. And so it was very, very important. And he was given a special jacket to wear, or a coat. And the Bible translates it as a coat of many colors, at least King James does, and that's a very poor translation. What it actually was the firstborn coat, and it probably did have some colors in it. But what it had was long, fancy sleeves. It had a sleeve that was big at the cuff and would come way down. It was a fancy, fancy sleeve. And the reason he could wear fancy clothes was because he wasn't going to have to get out and do any manual labor. He was taught to read and to write and to do business work, because he was needed to be a businessman in order to take care of all of the business of the life. Remember, Abraham was not a preacher. He was a businessman. So was Isaac, and so was Jacob. And they were very wealthy, and so the firstborn was going to have to take care of everything. He was daddy's, not longevity, but his immortality. He was an indication that there was a whole lot more to come from where, just like this one. And he received the priesthood of the family. It was very important. And Reuben should have been positioned there, but he gave it to Joseph because he loved his mama the most. And it caused all kinds of trouble in the family. Let me stop here to say, if you got a bunch of ticky-tacky stuff at home that your family likes, would you make up your mind? I heard one sister saying today in an antique store we were looking through that she didn't wait around till she died for the fight of it. She was giving things to people that she knew they wanted then, because, listen, I don't care how sweet your youngins are, they'll ball up in the biggest cat and dog fight you've ever seen over a few sticks of furniture and regret it for the rest of their life. There'll be relationships destroyed if you're not smart about that little old stuff that you've got that wouldn't make a good bonfire if somebody put a match to it. So, you know, be smart about it before the time comes. And so Jacob wasn't smart, and he made trouble in the family when he could easily avoided it. But Joseph was the firstborn, and Joseph is about 17 years old when our story takes place. And he is a rich man's smart mouth kid is what he is. He's a rich man's boy. He's always had everything. Daddy dotes on him. Daddy makes him his favorite. And so he really needs his face slapped, to tell you the truth, and it throws out. Because he's never had to get out there. And he's got brothers that are older than him, old enough to be his daddy, and again some. And he's put in the position of being overseer to these grown men, and they resent it. They really resent it. For one thing, their mama's been telling him, your daddy don't love you as much as he loves Rebecca's boy, young. Your daddy don't love you the most. And they've heard their mama complaining. They've heard their mama gripe. Mamas, don't gripe in front of your kids. I mean, let them like those people they're related to. By the time you get through with them, they won't even want to look at them. And so that's what happened to Leah's boys. They were full of resentment against Joseph. And they had good ground to be, because their daddy wasn't smart about it. But so Joseph, he gets a little older. Not only has he been obviously given the privilege that should have gone to one of those older boys, and they didn't even like him. They didn't even want to be around him. And he had a dream. That's another thing you can learn. You might have a dream from God, but for goodness sake, keep your mouth shut about it. You all have a dream, and you're just sure everybody's going to be thrilled. Well, they're not. Not unless they're in it, of course. And they come out looking good. There's some things we need to keep quiet about, unless it's for somebody's good. Well, he came down. He went out to the field one day where they were working. He said, boy, I had a dream. And they said, oh, yeah. They said, well, here he comes. He's that kid again. And he told the dream. And his dream, you know, he said, I was out in the field, and my shock of wheat was standing there, and all of you, your shocks of wheat bowed down to my shock of wheat. Well, they were whiz at spiritual interpretation. They said, get out of here. I said, you need to tell me that you're going to be a ruler over us? And for this kid needs to be brought down a notch or two. Well, Joseph is just amazed. He doesn't understand. He said, well, what have I done now? He doesn't even know what he's done. So he has another dream in which the sun and the moon and the stars bow down to him. And he tells his brother about that, and they are still unimpressed. He comes down from the breakfast table one day and tells his mama and his daddy, and even his daddy says, now, come on, son. You mean to tell me that even me and your mama are going to bow down before you and your brother? We sometimes need, God tells you something that he's going to do. We'll keep it a secret. And then when he does it, everybody be surprised instead of laughing at you when he doesn't. Use some sense. There are some things that God shows you. One time, back during the early years of my love affair with the Lord, I was so thrilled with Jesus, I couldn't wait for Bill and the kids to get to sleep, and then I'd ease out of the bed and go in the living room and be with Jesus. I like to die for lack of sleep that first year, because I just didn't want to waste any time sleeping. And the Lord gave me some beautiful, beautiful words from him, and oh boy, I wrote it all down, and I was just sure that the world was waiting for this. I just knew that as soon as I shared this with my Christian brethren, that they were going to know how anointed I was, and they were going to be so grateful to me. Well, I won't say too much about it, but they weren't. And so it destroyed the whole thing for me, where if I'd have kept my mouth shut about it and saved it, it would have been useful in years to come, and some of those people that were so upset about it would have had some use for it, too. Keep your mouth shut about some things. The biggest part of a tree is underground. The roots, what makes the tree live, it's all underground. And the biggest part of your spiritual walk with the Lord ought to be underground. For the one thing, when you expose your roots, they die. As soon as you expose a root to the sunlight, it dies. And what's above ground should indicate, usually with a tree, they say that there is twice the depth of roots as there is height of the tree above ground, as a rough estimate. So that, if we take that and transfer it into the spiritual, you ought to have twice as much relationship with the Lord, but just between you and him, as you do out there where everybody can see. And Joseph wasn't wise. He didn't keep his mouth shut about some things. And not long after that, the boys went out on a roundup, and so they'd been gone a while, and his daddy got worried about it, and he called Joseph. He said, boy, pack your lunch, and I want you to go out there and check on the boys and see how they're doing. Hadn't heard from them in a while. So Joseph does, and remember how he finds them, and they see him, and they say, well, there he comes, the dreamer, big shot with his spiritual revelation. And remember what they did to him. They took him and sold him to some passing Arabs. And Reuben tried to save him, but Reuben wasn't bold enough to stand up and say, we're not going to do this. And he just said, put him in the hole, and he really meant to come back later on and get him out. But Judah's not a nice person. You know, the patriarchs were real tacky boys, all of them. All these giants of the faith, Boy, you get out and start looking at their lives, and they make you feel good. Judah, remember, he is the one through whom Messiah is going to come. Judah says, let's sell him to these Arabs that are passing by. There's a caravan coming. And Reuben wasn't there when they did it. And when he came back, he was real upset because he meant to release them. Well, they sold Joseph. Here is Joseph. God has given him these wonderful dreams and wonderful promises. And he is crouched down, probably, crouched down as low as he can get, in one of those little man cages that they made, slung over the side of a camel, in the nude, probably they ripped his clothes off in order to bargain for them, and fed just enough to keep alive, not able to stand up straight, treated like a beast. There he is in that, with the sun beating down on him night and day, and really to be in one of those man cages was better than the Assyrians would do when they'd catch you. They'd put a hook through under your jaw right here and drag you nude through the desert back to there. And if you lived good enough, and if you didn't, that was all right with them too. Joseph is sold into slavery. To be the favorite son, to be a rich kid's boy, to be pampered and loved and know that when daddy goes, you're going to inherit all of this. To have swaggered around and lived the way he has, and suddenly to find himself in these circumstances is really a revelation. He would be within his rights to think that God had deserted him. But the scripture keeps saying, and the Lord was with Joseph. And boy, you could have fooled me. He gets to Egypt, and you remember they sell him into slavery, and he's bought by Potiphar. Potiphar is the head of the penal system in Egypt. He is the one that is the head of all of the prisons, and he's sold into Potiphar's house, which is a pretty good place, and Potiphar recognizes that this is one who is intelligent, willing to work, and trustworthy. Every business that employs you is blessed for having employed you and will do better and receive the grace of God because you work there. And so Joseph rose, remember, to position, and remember how Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him, and then when he wouldn't seduce, she lied on him, and Potiphar put him in jail. I suspect that Potiphar really believed that Joseph was telling the truth and his wife was lying, because he should have killed Joseph. It was within his rights anyway, and he didn't do it. He just put him in jail. It sounds to me like she'd pulled this before. But anyhow, he puts Joseph in jail, and while Joseph is there, he rises to prominence again. You know, regardless of your particular level or strata of society, a Christian will rise to a position of respect and one of recognized ability because he just does a good job. My husband has been working, doing some part-time work in some of the plants, and he's 55 or 56, Billy, and 55, I think. And usually he's the oldest man on the job out there. And but because he knows how to work, and Bill doesn't know anything but work, and because he'll get out there and work and pull his weight and will not sit down on the side like some of the younger ones are accustomed to doing, because that's how they've been taught. First thing you know, they're offering Bill full-time work. Well, he doesn't want full-time work because he's in the full-time greenhouse job. He doesn't have time for it, but we have some slow months he can work. And here he is, the oldest man on the job at the age when many men are retiring, and they're offering him full-time work because he'll work. Because they know if they give him a job to do, he'll do it to the best of his ability, and he won't slough off, and he just plain is out there to work, and so he works. And first thing you know, out on the job among all these younger men, they begin to look to Mr. Bill. And he said, it's the oddest feeling to be the oldest man on the job. He can't believe he's the oldest man. But they all look to him, to Mr. Bill, because he knows how to do the work, and he will do the work. And that's what happened to Joseph. He did a good job. Because he wasn't working for Pharaoh, he wasn't working for the jailer, he's working for God. All of his work passed before the eyes of the Lord, and he knew that, so he did a superior job. All this time that Joseph is in prison, he's forgotten. I mean, even though he's rising in position in the prison industry, or colony, he's forgotten there. And then you remember how the dream came about from two political prisoners, two who had fallen from grace. Remember that? The king's wine taster, or his cup bearer, that just meant the fellow that tasted the wine before the king did to be sure there was no poison in it. Doesn't seem like a nice job to me, but that was the job. And it was the king's baker. Remember those? And those two fellows had fallen out of favor, and they were there, and they both had a dream. And they heard about, they heard Joseph, whether Joseph interpreted the dream. And it came about just like Joseph said. Well, when he interpreted the dream for the king's cupbearer, he said, in 3 days, you're going to get out of here. And he said, when you do, remember me. I'm stuck down here. I'm in jail illegally. And my court case isn't going to come up. It's stuck down there in the docket, and it'll be there till Jesus comes. I mean, remember me to the Pharaoh when you get back to bearing the cup business. Let him know I'm in here illegally. And he said, oh, you can trust me. And so the day he walked out of prison, he steps out onto the ground, a free man, and the Lord says, forget, and he's forgotten. You know, the scripture says that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it like a river, whichever way he wants it to go. So you can't manipulate yourself, out of difficulties. So he forgets, and Joseph is left. Joseph, have you ever felt like Joseph? And it looks like you were doing the best you can, and misfortune fell you your way. And that misfortune fell into another misfortune. And you did the best you could in the situation you were with, and looks like you were lied on, and you were treated illegally. And those people that you were an assistant to and you helped them, they were unappreciative, and they walked off and forgot you and left you in the mess you were in. It looks like Joseph goes, you know, every little verse gets worse. And still the Bible says, and the Lord was with Joseph. He was with him when he was sold into slavery. You couldn't tell it by looking, but he was. The Lord was with him when he was bought as a slave by Potiphar, as he stood on the slave bar. The Lord was with him when he resisted and was lied on by Potiphar's wife. The Lord was with him when he was put in jail. The Lord was with him when he was neglected by those that should have been the most appreciative. The Lord was with him. The scripture says in the psalm that Joseph got into such a state that iron entered his soul. Have you ever been in such despair over such a long period of time where nothing seemed to change? It seems that your prayers for everybody else are effective, but your prayers for yourself just bounce off the ceiling and come back down on your own head. It seems that everything you do is just spirals down into nothing. It turns to putty in your fingers. And it seems that everything, until finally you get to the place that you don't feel anymore. You felt for so long, and there is no relief, that you just cease to feel. Iron enters your soul. You become hard and encased, and you think, Lord, I'm just like a rock. I can't even feel anymore. I can't get happy. I can't get sad. I'm just kind of in a limbo here. I've been hurt, and I've grieved for so long that iron has entered my soul. He lay in that prison thinking that God had forgotten him. But all the time, the Lord was with him. Let me tell you now that no matter how long you've been in this situation, no matter how long it seems that God won't discuss this subject with you, no matter how long it seems that the Lord allows others to treat you unfairly, to step over and on you, to get credit for what you do, it seems the Lord is ignoring your pleas while honoring the desires of others and lesser men and lesser desires and lesser needs, the Lord is with you. You see, Joseph needed the pit. And to tell you the truth, he was as good as in the pit the minute he got the dream. Because the dream was waiting for the man that Joseph would be. Joseph could not have ruled Egypt as he is to be the way he was when he left the land of his fathers. There was a lot of changes that had to come into Joseph. He was being changed and molded and shaped. And he, all the time, he couldn't understand God, but you never hear any record of Joseph lifting his voice against God. He doesn't do it. And Joseph is the one that so nearly pictures to us the Lord Jesus. For the events of this man's life are so closely attuned to the life of Jesus. Joseph is a man who shows us many things about God. He shows us, number one, that God has a plan and a purpose. You see, you're not just some sort of little bitty ravel or fol-de-rol that has popped up on the earth. You're a part of God's overall plan, and your life is important. The deeds and the things that go on in your life are of vital importance in the kingdom, and God hasn't forgotten you. God did not call you just to forget you. God called you because he wanted you. You think that you got God. You think that you chose the lamb, but I tell you something. We think that we took the lamb. But the truth is, the Lamb took us. And we think that we chose God. But we chose God because he drew us like a great big old fish. He lured us to him. And he drew us by his mercy and by his grace and by his conviction. And then he flopped us over in his boat, and we say, I found the Lord. Yeah, you did, but he found you to find him. For the scripture says that he knew us before the foundation of the world. And true enough, we have to choose. But we choose within that overall plan of the sovereignty of God. And Joseph was particularly chosen and picked out by God, and then the Lord began to train him. When you're in school with God, it isn't always fun. Being in school with the Lord means a lot of painful experiences, but it's only painful because there's parts of us that need to be knocked off. My daddy used to tell me all the time, he said, honey, God doesn't sharpen his swords on melted butter. Oh, yeah. He gets something abrasive, something that, you know, that doesn't slide by easy, something that'll raise over you, something that'll be a constriction against you. You're going to sharpen a knife, you're going to bear down and put it on something gravelly. And so the Lord puts you next to something gravelly. It may be a somebody, it may be a something experience, but God is going to hone you down to where you're sharp and you'll be useful in his hand. God has a plan and a purpose, and God has a plan for your life. And I don't care what you've done. I don't care what kind of sin that you've committed in the past. I don't care how greatly you have failed God. I don't care how disappointed you have made yourself in your own self. It doesn't matter what kind of sin or the gravity of it that you have been into. God has a plan. And God knew about that and that it would happen before and when he took you on. And God knew how stupid we were going to be. God knew how weak we were going to be. And in the face of that, God chose us because he intended to weave it into his plan. Doesn't give you an excuse for sin, because God would have done it without that sin. And it would have been a whole lot easier on us, too. A lot less wear and tear on our personal physical bodies. But if you bow up your neck and get hard-headed about it, God lets you do it the hard way, but do it you shall. God has a plan, and God has a purpose. And no mistake and no rebellion on your part is going to stop his plan. Understand that. God is sovereign. He has a plan. And his plan will work out. His plan is unchangeable. And you can't change God's plan. You can so position yourself that you come to God's plan through a lot more suffering than you had to. But you will come nonetheless. And listen, you don't have to go through some of that suffering more than once or twice till you want to detour as much of that as you can. Yes, sirree. If God's ever taken you to the woodshed, you're not looking for a second trip. Believe you me, once is quite enough, thank you. God has a plan, and God's plan is going to succeed. And God's plan, now listen to me, it includes everything that comes to pass. Everything that happens, happens within the all-knowing of God. It's hard for us to understand this, but God is the all-knowing God. Omniscience of God means that he fills all things. He knows all things. He knows all things that are. He knows all things that aren't. He knows all things that could be. He knows all things that won't be. He knows all things that won't be but could be. He knows all things that could be but won't be. He knows it all at one time, and he never had to learn it. God knows all things. There is nothing that can slip up on God, absolutely nothing. God knows all things. So God knows that awful mess that you got yourself in. God knows and knew about it before that unfair thing happened to you, and he could have stopped it if he wanted to. God is all wise, and he's all powerful, and he is incapable of evil. Know that. God is incapable of evil. So I love to teach on the attributes of God. When you think about the attributes of his character, God is good, and that's the first slander against God. The serpent in the garden told Eve, he said, has God said, hath God said? She said, yes, he has. And the serpent said, no, he hasn't. God isn't good. Why, you'll never come to fulfillment unless you eat of that tree. God's just jealous, and he's afraid you'll get his job, and he wants to hold you down. You see, original sin and all sin says God's not good. God's holding the best from you. Why, if you give your life to God, he'll make you act like your mom and be miserable all your life. He'll send you to some dismal swamp to suffer greatly. Boy, you don't want God to get a hold of you. That's a lie. It says God's not good. God is incapable of evil. And he knows all things that are going to happen. And what happened to you, he could have stopped. He who is incapable of evil and loves you dearly could have stopped it. But in his wisdom, he permitted you to walk where you were walking. Now, you know this, that the all-wise God knows all things. There are the decrees of God that are very important for us to know. There are decrees. The decrees of God will save you from a lot of soul-searching and a lot of agonizing if you get them down in your innards. Number one, God decreed to create. Now, he didn't have to do that. When I say God decreed, I mean he decided to do it. It didn't just lump, you know, jump up on him. He decreed to create. We can't say one day he decreed because there wasn't any time. But for reasons of his own and whenever he did, he decreed that he would create. Now, you can't put pressure on God. There's no pressure put on God. You can't manipulate him. You can't do this and this, and he has to do that and that. God don't have to do anything. I heard a fellow say one time a great thing. He said, I said, Lord, you ripped me off. I paid out my faith, and you didn't heal me. I'm going to report you to the Better Business Bureau of the universe. And he said, when I got down there, guess who was behind the counter? I like that. You see, nobody manipulates God, and you can't do thus and thus and obey here and there and maneuver God into an area where he's got that. God just don't have to do anything. Folks, he's the boss. He is boss. And the scripture says, our God's in the heavens, Psalms 115, and he does whatever he wants to. Now, you don't get any more sovereign than that. Our God's in the heavens, and he does whatever he wants to. And like the old seminary professor says, and he does it right well. God's the boss. God decreed he would create. Now, once he decreed he would create, he had to create it good. That's pressure. But he had to because he is good. God is pressured by nothing outside of himself. Only his own character pressures God. So he decreed to create, and then God decreed that he would permit sin. Now, I didn't say that he decreed he'd allow sin, that it just jumped up and he had to accommodate it. No, he decided beforehand, before he ever did anything, that he would permit sin. And that blows my theology right out of the water the first time I heard it. But God decreed he would permit sin. That means it didn't just come up, it was there because God decreed it should be there. And then God decreed that he would enter into his creation, take that sin upon himself, die as that sin, and then put it away forever. And finally, God decreed that the wicked would be punished. Those are the four decrees of God. And on that hinges all that God has done. For he's the boss. He decreed he would create. He decreed that he would permit sin. He decreed that he would enter into his creation, take that sin on himself, and die as it, and therefore put it away forever. And he decreed that the wicked would be punished. The punishing of the wicked is part of the goodness of God, because he wouldn't be good if he let evil get away with itself. So God himself has made these decrees, and in that middle of those decrees are the plan of God for the ages, and you're part of it. And every event that has happened to you in your life, God has known about. And God uses every event in our life, whether it's been good or evil, according to how we feel about it. God has a plan, and that plan includes everything. Everything. Boy, there is rest in there. God has decreed that our lives shall come to a certain end. And he himself is responsible for that, not you and I. He has decreed that we shall be conformed to the image of his dear Son. And he is responsible to do that, not you. You don't grow yourself up at home when you're a young'un. Your mama feeds you beans and says, eat up. And that you know, she's supposed to take care of you. She sees you wash behind your ears. Your daddy sees to it you go to school and to the dentist. That's their job to grow you up. You just walk, you know, breathe in and breathe out. God's growing you up. And he's using everything in the life that happens to you in your life as a part of that. God does things deliberately. He doesn't just accommodate things that happen. Look over in Isaiah in 48. This is a marvelous scripture that I like very much because it rests me in my fear of the what ifs. Do you ever worry about what if? Lord, yes. What if this happens? What if that happens? I've seen the time I get so upset I'd have to get up in the night and go around and touch my kids, be sure everybody's all right. Any of you girls ever, you grinning, you know what I'm talking about. Just get close. You just scare yourself by thinking. Listen to what the Lord says. I like this in King James better, but this is New American Standard. It says, I declared the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. King James is better here. It says, I showed them. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. The Lord acts this way. He says something, he shows it, or draws a picture, or gives an example of it, and then he does it. Did that way. He said that he would have a bride, that the there would be a people for his name. He gave us a picture of it in the nation of Israel. And then Jesus died and rose from the dead, and he actually did it. He brought the church into existence. So God says something, he draws a picture of it, and then he does it. And the reason he does it like that is because in verse 4 he says, because I know that you are obstinate and your neck is an iron sinew and your forehead bronze. Therefore I declared them to you long ago, before they took place I proclaimed them to you, lest you should say my idol has done it and my graven image and my molten image have commanded them. God does things deliberately. He doesn't just accommodate himself to what you and I stumble around and do. Now that comforts me. Because if somebody does me dirt, or if there's a horrible circumstance in a situation that brings me great pain, then I know that God's in control of this thing. I sat right on the edge of the bed this afternoon, and I'd been laying there feeling sorry for myself, thinking that things weren't going like I wanted them in a certain area. And I had to sit on the side of the bed and say, well, I can't preach what I'm going to preach without apologizing. Lord, I'm sorry. I'm just sorry. Here I am being discontented with what you have seen to allow to come to pass in my life. And in saying that, I'm saying that you don't know how to run your job. The scripture says, shall the thing being birthed say to her, or how does it, let's look at it. I can't say it well enough. Isaiah and 45 says, woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. The earthen vessel among the vessels of the earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? I mean, the potter might know much, not know too much, but the clay sure doesn't know as much as the potter knows. Surely the man that's making the pot knows more than the clay that's being made into a pot. And then he says, or the thing you are making say he has no hands, or he's all thumbs. Suppose that the clay rises up all of a sudden and the potter's working and the clay says, boy, you're all thumbs. And that's what we do to God when we complain about the way we are walking. We complain about his ordering of our life. Listen, he says, woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? I mean, the baby, you know, the mama doesn't know just a whole lot. The daddy doesn't know much, but they know more than the baby. And so the Lord says, how much more should you respect me? He says, how dare you question the paths I have laid out for your life? Have you ever looked back and wondered about past decisions? What would happen if you'd have decided different here or chosen different there? Have you ever done that? Well, boy, that's a bad one. Because when you do that, you are saying, if I had the job of the Lord, I would have done better by me than he has. You find yourself, instead of complaining about the people or the event that displease you, you are actually critiquing the Holy Spirit doing his job. Now, that's serious business. Nobody in here would do that. And yet when we complain and allow ourselves the luxury of thumb-sucking, we are actually doing that. And we are critiquing God's dealings in our life. God does things deliberately, and he does it just like he wants to, and he does it according to his own eternal knowledge and his will. Listen. The Lord's a lot bigger than we think he is. And he's a lot smarter than we think he is, too. Joseph needed everything that happened to him. If God had, when he was 17 years old, Joseph, sat down and said, now, son, you're going to be second in command. You're going to rule the whole world under the king who is the greatest. And it's going to be your job to advise that king. That king's going to sit back and you actually are going to be in charge. You're going to rule the nations of the world. 17-year-old kid, he said, and this is how we're going to do it, son. First thing, your brothers, I'm going to let them stick you down in a hole in the ground, strip you of your clothes, and sell you to a bunch of Arabs that's coming through. And in that, can you imagine Joseph's reaction? It wouldn't have been too pleasant. And the same thing is true for you and I. Everything that's ever happened to you, the things that have made you cry, the things that have made you wail, the things that you have burned in your heart because they're unfair, the things that's come about in your life, God has used and is using them to build you into the person that you want to be. He's answering those prayers you were so stupid to pray. He's doing it. He's causing you to grow in grace. He's causing you to be developed into the being that he's designed you to be. He's causing you to come to a more intimate knowledge of the things of God. Well, he's answering your prayer, but he just isn't doing it like he thought he would. Everything that's happened to you has never slipped under the eye of God. God has been aware of all of it, and he's always in control. Remember the cross? That was when God was at the most in control. If you read the scriptures all the way through Jesus' arrest, through all of the horrors that happened to him, he was in control, calm, with an answer for everybody. They were all upset and flustered and fighting among themselves, but Jesus was in control. And when he hung on the cross,
The devil had no part of that. No part of that. The devil had nothing to do with the death of Jesus. He wanted Jesus dead, but he didn't want him dead as a sacrifice. That's why he tried to kill him with Herod when he was a baby. That's why he tried to throw him off the brow of the hill when he was a grown man in his ministry. That's why he tried to kill him, but he didn't want him dead as a sacrifice. He just wanted him dead. But God was in control. And God used those evil and wicked men, says Simon Peter, to nail him to the cross. And they didn't even realize what they were doing. And when Jesus hung on the cross, the devil had nothing to do with that. For that was an activity that was carried on amongst deity. That had to do with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the reason for the cross was not to save us. That's the PS of the cross. But the purpose of the cross was to vindicate the righteous, offended holiness of our God. For sin had raised its ugly fist in God's face and said, God, I hate you. I'll kill you. And God cannot sweep sin under the rug. If it had been me in the Garden of Eden, I said, well, Adam, you and Eve don't talk this, and nobody will know the difference. We just forget this one. It was a freebie. You sweep it under the rug. But God cannot do that. For he cannot permit sin. For God to permit sin would be for him to commit suicide. For God and sin are diametrically opposed. It's like fire and water. If fire and water come together, one of them got to go. Either the fire evaporates the water or the water puts out the fire, but they can't live together. And so it is with righteousness and sin. God must deal with sin, and he did in his Son. Jesus on the cross became the sin bearer. He who had never participated in sin had all sins laid upon him. And when all sin was laid on him, and this one I'm not going to say, God did this. It's as though he reached with his great divine fingers. And this is just a picture, a cartoon of what happened on the cross. But it's like this. It's as though God reached down to the beginning of time, to the Garden of Eden. He began to scoop together all of sin. All of sin. Every hateful, despicable thought, the most hideous thing that man can do to man, he scooped it up. And he reached down to the end of time, when there shall be no more time, and he began to scoop up all sin that will be. All sin that had been, all sin that would be. And he gathered it all together, leaving nothing. And he gathered it up and bundled it in one great big knot, and he laid it on the back of his innocent lamb son. And then he stepped back, and he announced Jesus was legally sin. He said, I call you Mr. Sin. He who knew no sin was made to be sin. Not just the sins we commit, which are expressions of sin, but Jesus became the principle of sin. He who never participated in sin had all sin laid upon him, and then legally God declared, you are sin. And then God draws back, and he pours forth the thunderbolts of his wrath upon sin. And God the Holy pours on Jesus all that deity could ever exact for the punishment of sin. Jesus takes all sin and the punishment for all sin, not just yours and mine, says John, but the sins of the whole world. He dies as sin for sin. Any sin that had ever been committed, any sin that ever would be committed, Jesus died and took the punishment for that sin. So you won't consider me sacrilegious if I say, quite frankly, we don't owe God a dime. Our sins have been remitted. Jesus paid it all. And a debt that is paid ceases to exist. That's why we don't come whining to God. We come with our head up. Our debt has been paid. You say, yes, but who did God pay? He paid himself. We were sold not to the devil by sin, but we were sold to the wrath of God. God's integrity must be appeased. It must be paid. And so God himself paid himself what we owed him. Now a man doesn't go to hell for his sins, for his sins have been paid for. Everybody's sins have been paid for. A man goes to hell for refusing God's provision for his sin. Salvation is available. Jesus paid it all. Your sins, the things you've done, Jesus paid for that. I mean, he paid. And for you to try to pay by beating yourself or whining or allowing yourself to be racked with guilt, is the most egotistical thing in the world. It is to say, well, I know that you, your death may have been sufficient for most people, but you didn't die for me. I'm an exception. My sins were too much for Jesus to take care of. Of course you wouldn't say that. But to refuse to receive the forgiveness of Jesus and the freedom from guilt is to say that. For Jesus has paid for sin. Our sins have been remitted. Everything that's ever happened to you by others, there was sin, it's been paid for. That's how you can forgive. Because you can say, I know they don't know it, but I know you paid for that. Because something in me says, somebody's got to pay for that. Somebody does something wrong, I think, somebody's got to pay for that. And that's right. That's why one baby grabs another's rattler, and he leans over and pops him upside the face. He knows somebody ought to pay for that. That's built into us. But you and I know somebody has. And even though that person that did that thing to us is not sorry for it, I can afford to pass up. I don't have to hate him. Because number one, I know that that sin's been paid for. And I know if he doesn't make it right with God, he's going to have to face God, not in the future only, but right in the nasty now and now. Because whatever you man sow, that shall he also reap. And so therefore, I can forgive. It doesn't mean it's okay, and it doesn't mean I let him get away with it. I just pass it over to Father. I said, you deal with that. I'm not going to deal with it. He needs a whipping is what he needs. But I put him in the hands of the living God. Now he's in a peck of trouble. Because that sin's been paid for. And I know it, so I can afford to put it in Jesus' hand. Let God, and I know that God will see that justice is done for me. He isn't going to let him get away with it. You see, when you refuse God's provision, then you elect to pay for it yourself. And the Lord will see to it that you get a chance to do that if you want it. Jesus died his sin. So therefore, everything that happens in our life has been under the scrutiny and the knowledge of God. And God uses it in his plan. Joseph shows us that God has a plan. That God does things deliberately. It wasn't just happenstance that wicked thing happened to us. God knew about it. God used it. And when God's still using it, he'll turn and punish the wicked for their wicked act. And then we know that everything works for God. Everybody works for God, even the devil, even though they don't want to. The Bible says, the wrath of the wicked will praise you. Yeah, everybody works for God. He'll take the worst that wicked can do, turn it around and use it for us. And then when he's through, he'll turn around and punish them for being so wicked. The worst thing the devil and our enemies can do is to help us along the way, because God turns everything to our good, even the thing that is the most painful and the thing that causes us to suffer the most. God says, I'll turn it to your good. Man is angry against God and tries to rebel, and God just laughs. He said, why, you silly thing. You think you're going to rebel against me, I who hold all things in my hand, who fill all things with my presence, I who know all things and am in control of all things. You little silly pipsqueaks, you think you're going to thwart me? Old Hannah, remember, she prayed about that. Remember what she said? I marked it here. Old Hannah said, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and he raises up. The Lord makes poor and he makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars are the supports of the earth are the Lord's. And he set the world on them, and he keeps the feet of his godly ones. Your life has been under the scrutiny and the care of God since before you were a gleam in your papa's eye. You were chosen by him and protected as you grew in your mama's womb. He knows all things, all the terrible things that have happened, the wicked things that you've done, the wicked things that have been done to you. So God did not cause them. He said, we'll use them and we'll make you the better for them. And when he's through with it, and we stand in glory, and he pulls back the curtain, and we see what he's done for us and through us, we will be amazed. We will sing his praises and his glory. He uses all things. And know this, nobody gets away with anything. And they don't have to wait till they die. Nobody does. People receive the results of their own action. And if you are angry, you receive anger. If you plant resentment and hate and lies, you receive that back. You plant one seed and you get a bumper crop. You plant one tomato seed, you got a bunch of tomatoes. You plant one kernel of corn, look what you get back. You always get more than you invest. Remember that. And so those who look like they're getting away with it, they're not. The psalmist says, my seed had almost slipped. He said, I saw that the wicked looked like they prospered. He said, there was no pangs in their life. I mean, they were fat and sassy and full of beans and looked like they got away with everything. And I was doing the best I could. I think it's around Psalm 74, 75, 76, somewhere in there. So I was doing the best I could and looked like everything I touched was going to pot. And said, man, my foot almost slipped until I came to the house of God. And then I saw the end of their ways. You see, nobody gets away with anything. And those people that look like they are, don't worry, God is just. And he will see to it that justice is done for you. You don't have to worry with it. You don't have to exact it yourself. You can know that justice will be done because God makes himself responsible for it. So therefore, when I forgive somebody, I didn't say it was okay, and I didn't let them get away with it. Forgiveness does not mean that I don't think about it. It does not mean that it doesn't hurt. It doesn't mean that I just lay down and let them walk on me. It means nothing more than I transferred responsibility to punish into somebody else's hands. Remember, it says in 1 Peter in chapter 2, it says that Jesus, when he was reviled, he reviled not in return. And when he was, let's read it. I'm a miserable quoter. 1 Peter, this is one of the most important things I ever learned in life because it's kept me from having ulcers. 1 Peter and chapter 2, it says, for this purpose Christ also suffered for you, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, leaving you an example. This is the only time Jesus is ever an example to us. Every other time he's the source of our life. But in how to suffer unjustly, he's an example. To follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Now this is it. While being reviled, he did not revile. To revile means to be spoken to so ugly that the words feel like they cut you. They hurt so bad. And while he suffered, he uttered no threats. You know how you do. You think, well, I should have said so-and-so, and then they would have said this, and I'd have got them a bus and thus. You imagine what you would have done, you know. So, but he kept entrusting to him who judges righteously. Now, that word entrust means to roll over. It means you got a load here, and you roll it over someplace else. And that's what Jesus did. And he didn't say he entrusted to his father or to his friend or to his God, but he said to the judge. The judge will do right. The judge is the one who judges righteously. And when Jesus was treated ill and suffered unjustly, he committed it to the hands of the judge. And nobody jives the judge. I mean, the judge of the whole earth will do right, says Abraham. The judge of the whole world will never do injustice. And so when you forgive someone, you simply say, I'm not going to punish them, Lord. I'm not going to kill them off in my mind by not speaking to them. I'm not going to kill them with the words of my mouth. I'm not going to kill them with the boiling resentment and the imagination of my thoughts. I'm not going to kill them by talking about them to other people. I'm going to put them in your hands. Boy, are they in a mess now. Because, you see, the judge will do right. And it goes for a lost man as well as a saved man. If someone has done you wrong, someone has hurt you, don't judge them yourself. You see, a jury comes to a conclusion whether a man's guilty or innocent, but they do not judge. Because you know somebody is guilty doesn't mean you've judged them. Judgment has to do with dispensing punishment. Only the judge dispenses punishment. And when the jury comes to their conclusion, they hand the case to the judge, and the judge orders the punishment. You haven't judged somebody if you haven't punished them. Judgment has to do with punishment. It doesn't mean that you think you don't know they're wrong. You know they're wrong. You know fool. You know right from wrong. And to say so doesn't mean that you judge them. But when you dispense punishment, when you cut them off, when you hate them, when you're angry with them, when you put them out of your society, then you've judged them. But if you simply say, Lord, they are wrong, they have sinned against me, and I could make them pay, but if I judge you, I might judge you too hard. Or I might not judge you hard enough. You may deserve more. So better to put it in the hands of the living judge who judges all things right. And when I put things in God's hand to judge, I'm relieved of the responsibility because I know they will get theirs. I mean, they don't have to die and do it in the judgment. They'll get theirs here. My God will see to it that the end of their ways comes on their own head. But it's hard when you put them in God's hands and they look like they're getting away with murder. I want to see them get theirs today, A.M. if possible. But, you know, the Lord is long-suffering, and I'm not. And I get a little antsy about it, and I have to go back and say, hey, now I'm getting all uptight about this thing again. I remember, Lord, I put them in your hands, and nobody gets out of God's hands what's put in his hands. Don't think you took it back. Who you think you are, anyway, you're going to arm wrestle God? If you ever put it in his hands, it's been there ever since. You may not enjoy the fact that it's there, but it's been there. You don't have to give it back to him. He's got it. And whenever I get antsy, I say, Lord, those things that were done to me, they were wrong, and I know they were wrong. And somebody's got to pay for this. Thank God it's already been paid for. And if they'd only come to you and get right, they're going to get theirs. Glory to God. Go get them, God. But God is long-suffering, and he'll give them a chance to repent. But I know that justice will be done. They'll have to know they were wrong and admit it and ask forgiveness before God, or they'll receive the justice from the hand of the true judge. And I know they'll get it, and I know it'll happen before they die, and I know that justice will be done for me. So therefore, I can forgive. That means I can defer punishment. I don't have to punish them. Now I get to look at that and say, whoo, they're in a peck of trouble. I can intercede for them now. They're in a mess. Because when you fall into the hands of the living God, church is out. And I put them in God's hand. Now I can say, oh, Lord, bless their hearts. Grant them a place of repentance of God. Lord, they hurt me. They sinned against me. Grant them a place of repentance, Lord. Because if they don't, I don't even want to think about what's going to happen to them. Because it's out of my hands now, you see. I put it in God's hands. I don't have any control over it. Justice will be done. All those things that have hurt you, they've been part of God's plan. Those things that wickedness has done to you, God hasn't forgotten. Honey, put it in the hands of the judge. Nobody jives the judge. Joseph teaches us that God's plans for us are good. God's plans for us are for our prosperity and our happiness and our delight. You say, well, it looks like it's a long way from happiness and delight to me. Well, just wait around. You're not going any place anyway. Stay out of traffic and you'll see it work out. God's plans will come about. And while we wait for it, we can be loose from the encumbrance of anger and the feeling of being unjustly treated. We can spend our days as an illustration of God's grandeur. And they say, how can you be as happy and as restful in God having been treated like you have been and the things that have happened to you? Well, you see, you know the secret. The secret of the Lord is with those that worship him. And the secret is that the Lord is over all. God has a plan. And everything works in his plan, and everything works for his plan. Even those that hate him work for him. And I know it. And I don't see it coming to the end I want it to yet, but I don't have to see the end of it to rest, because I know the end of it is sure. My God is incapable of evil. Those that I have deferred my right to punish them and given God the right to punish them, they're going to get theirs, and in spades too. I might not be here to see it, but it will happen. And knowing that, I can make my bed in hell. I can curl up in the midst of the flames with the odor of brimstone in my breath. I can be like Daniel, lay down and cuddle up next to the lion and breathe nothing but lion breath. I can know that God will work it out, and he doesn't have to explain it to me to know it. And while he's doing it, I'll spend my time enjoying him. Smiling. I don't have all of that stuff eating up my stomach. That anger hadn't released all those poisons in me. It kept me awake at night. I'm with a smile on my face, knowing that justice will be done. I am relieved of all that responsibility. I am free to breathe in and breathe out. Breathe in and breathe out. And spend my days admiring the God who has delivered me from sin. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that each one of us might learn how to forgive, how to be patient with your dealings, how, Lord, to take all of our questions, all of our amazement, all of our wonder, or not amazement, but our wonder, all of our puzzlement, and put them in your hands and let you hold them, knowing that there are answers and that you will answer in time. God, grant to us that it change our lives. Grant that it change my perspective of you, Lord, that I look at you different, and I look at myself in my life different every time I get to feeling sorry for myself. Lord, remind me that my God is incapable of evil, and that all things work for you, and that to feel sorry for myself and is to critique your dealings in my life. And Lord, I don't want to do that, because you do all things good. We love you, Father. These are your people. I ask in the name of Jesus that you minister your truth and your comfort to our hearts, so that we can be like Job and not live by answers, but live by amazement. That we can confound the enemies of the people of God. That by our very lifestyle, we become we just drive people crazy wondering what it is that we know and what we're up to. Grant, O Father, that our lives be of such a caliber that they testify to the grandeur of the God that we serve, so that even those that will not bow their knee before you will have to admit that you are a great God. Let that be so, Father, for your own praise and your own enjoyment. In Jesus' name, amen.